Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are a God who reveals himself to us, that you do so through the person of Jesus Christ. And tonight I pray that he may shine and nobody else. I pray that all glory may be brought to him, even as we sit under his word, as we are challenged to live differently from the Bible. So I do pray that you may help me speak with clarity so that your gospel would not be compromised. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. I wonder what you think about the events of this last week. A lot of stuff has happened, and I wonder what went through your mind this week. And I'm not talking about Valentine's. You know what I'm talking about. All the stuff that's been happening in the political arena. I wonder if you were to think of one word to use, what would that be? To just describe what you think around what has happened. What would that word be? Maybe for some of us, hope. How many of us think hope when we think about last week? Few of us. A lot of people were quite hopeful. Maybe things will change. Finally, transformation is coming, radical transformation, whatever that means. Finally, it will come. Maybe you were thinking, those who didn't raise their hands, well, I'm doubtful. I'm a bit doubtful because I believe that the more things change, the more they remain the same. So I'm not really that hopeful. So maybe you're that person. Or maybe you're just like me, just confused. You wonder some of the things that were said. You wonder what the previous president meant when he said, "We will meet somewhere." On a serious note, I think there's a lot of optimism around this transition phase, a lot of optimism about what's happening in the life of our country, particularly given the State of the Nation address. And I think we are quite optimistic because we face a lot of challenges, don't we? There's a lot of things that, lot of challenges like unemployment, family breakdowns, all of those things, inequality, racial inequality, social inequalities. So we face all of those problems. And I think the biggest problem, what do you guys think the biggest problem is? Let's say it together, maybe, so that I don't get left in the open there. What do we think the biggest problem is? Let's say it in 1, 2, 3. What is the biggest problem? Corruption. Okay. How many said corruption? A few of us. Because I think many of us would say, well, corruption is the thing, the key problem with our country. And once you uproot that, everything will be okay. And I think we live in with the realities of some of that that corruption. Can I just ask someone to switch on the lights? Because I can't see you guys properly. We live with this... the results and the outworkings of corruption. And often there's this longing for a better life, that some of the parties promised to us, just a better life for all of us. Now, I wonder if you ever think, is there hope living in South Africa in 2018? When you look at the current state of our nation, is there any hope, really? When you look at your own life, I don't know, some of the challenges that you face. Do you ever think that maybe would we ever wake up to a country that has no corruption? Will we ever wake up to a country that has no inequalities, no racial issues, no tribal issues, just a country where everyone lives in peace? And I think if you were to ask me, I would say, because I'm pessimistic, I doubt it. There is no hope. Well, contrary to my pessimism, I think the Bible has something to say about this this issue of hope in as we live in the world that God has placed us in. And that hope is found in a man that we're going to read about leading up to Easter. That man is Jesus. And many of you, I know, you probably grew up in Sunday school and they taught you that the answer is always Jesus. So you're thinking to yourself, shucks, is this where it's going now? Obviously, I know you're going to say that the hope of South Africa is Jesus. But deep down in your heart, you're thinking to yourself, no, man, Come on, there's got to be more to it than just that. There's got to be more to what is going to transform our country other than this person, Jesus. I mean, I'm cool with Jesus. I'm okay with him as long as we keep him to a Sunday and just talk about him at church. Just don't embarrass us by saying that he's the hope of SA. That's probably some of the sentiment that that people had. I remember last year I was at a braai, so just chilling around with a whole lot of guys, most of whom were not non-Christians, and we got to talk to this other guy who was quite vocal. And as all braai conversations go with guys, it normally starts with girls, and then we start talking soccer, which I can't often comment on, and then we start talking politics, and then somehow politics lead to religion. And then with religion, obviously, you have to, if you're a Christian, in that conversation, fend for the Christian faith. Stand up for the Christian faith. I remember what the guy said when he found out that I'm a Christian. He said something to this effect, which I'll never forget. I hope there are no kids in here. He said, "Where was the effing church during the times of apartheid?" What a piercing question, isn't it? If we truly believe that the gospel and the hope of the message of Jesus Christ truly transforms society, then surely that's a good question to ask, isn't it? Quite a question that we need to answer as Christians in our day and age. Because a lot of people say, well, we like Jesus, we like some of the stuff that he taught, but when it comes to applying his teachings to everyday life, when it comes to him transforming society, we don't think that he can actually do that. We don't think he is the hope of this country. And as Paul and Tini would say, please don't tell me about Jesus. So as we make that claim, we really want to grapple with that claim. If Jesus is truly who he says he is, and if he does have the hope that Christians claim that he has, then surely if that is true, we wouldn't want to miss out on that hope. Surely this hope that the Bible says is found in this man, Jesus, is something worth investigating. Here's a man who lived for 33 years, almost about 2,000 years ago, and he lived in a world just like our own, a world filled with corruption, a world filled with social ills, a world filled with poverty and inequality, where the weak were exploited, where the religious people looked away. And that's the world in which Jesus came to. And at this time, leading up to Easter, the 6 weeks up until Easter Sunday, we remember almost 1,900 years later that this man called Jesus was crucified on the cross, and that history claims that he came back to life. And I think if you are a skeptic, that should at least make you sit on the edge of your seat and find out maybe there's something to this Jesus, if he truly came back to life. So for these 6 weeks, we're going to look at some of his claims that he truly transforms our society, that he truly brings hope in a hopeless world. And we're going to spend our time in this Gospel of Luke. This is an account of the life of Jesus, which was written by a man called Lucas. So please, let's turn to chapter 1, just to give us a bit of an understanding of what Luke was doing as he was writing this account of the life of Jesus, upholding the faith, the hope that Jesus said he would bring to this world. Chapters 1, verse 1, if you're there, it reads as follows. As much as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, he says a lot of guys have written stuff about this man called Jesus. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Luke says he knows guys who hung around Jesus, who lived with him, who passed on some of his teachings, who passed on as eyewitness accounts of some of his life and teaching. Chapters 3, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he writes this orderly account of the life of Jesus to his His friend, probably his sponsor, because he was quite rich, Theophilus. And so Luke writes this gospel as in dedication to him. Look at verse 4 as to why he did that. That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. He says, I want to give you an assurance of who Jesus is, what he had come to do, and some of the claims that he made. So we can truly trust that Luke knows what he's talking about. He was there with the people who saw Jesus. And this is a reliable account that he writes to us. He writes to us about the life of Jesus, and he begins with some of his miracle, his temptation in the desert. Jesus goes around healing people and saying to them that he has the good news. Can you just imagine that? A man saying he has good news, and the good news is that he is king, and he's king of God's kingdom. That was his good news as he stepped into the scene. Here's a man who said, the ultimate center of power lies with me. There's no two centers of power. I'm the ultimate center of power. I'm the one who is king of God's kingdom. That's quite a powerful claim to make. Look at chapter 4, verse 43, as Jesus explains some of his mission and why he had come to live in this world. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And the purpose of Jesus' coming was to proclaim good news that he's the ultimate king of God's kingdom. And he went about recruiting men and women who would together with him transform a society, transform a first century Palestine, and it was never the same again because of those guys. So he goes around doing that. Chapter 5, we see the calling. If you have the pew Bibles, the church Bibles, you can see those titles there. It says Jesus calls the first disciples. So he calls the first three guys, Peter, James, and John. These were ordinary guys, fishermen, probably supplying, Cape Town Fish Market with some fish. And he calls them from their jobs and says, come follow me. And they leave everything and follow him. So these are the men that Jesus is going to transform society with. Verses 27, which is our passage this evening. Chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth and said to him, follow me. Follow me. Verse 28, and leaving everything, he rose and followed him. So Jesus, after calling the first three disciples, he goes to a man called Levi, who wasn't a fisherman, but we are told that he was a tax collector. The kind of guys I wouldn't be picking. Like if I were to change the world, if I were to be given that mandate, I wouldn't pick these guys. I wouldn't pick fishermen. I wouldn't pick a corrupt politician to be changing the world. Never. I would pick the elite, the best of the best, those who have been to good schools, those with a good track record. And yet Luke tells us that Jesus goes to this man who is a tax collector, who was a corrupt government official, and Jesus says, come follow me. I want to transform the world with you. A picture Levi sitting there by his office, suited up, collecting the money with his spreadsheet up, cooking the books, exploiting people, collecting more than he actually needed. His society probably didn't like him that much. That's the kind of guy that Jesus picks. Not my kind of guy. This is not the man you change the world with. This is the man who, he's the problem with society. He's what's wrong with society. Yet Jesus calls him, and the Bible says, verse 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Such a radical thing to do. You see, if you're a fisherman, you could just leave your job. And if things didn't work out with Jesus and his mission to transform the world, well, you can always go back to being a fisherman. But for a tax collector to leave everything to follow Jesus, This was a radical transformation. This was saying, I'm out with corruption. I'm leaving everything behind. This was parting with his companions, his network of friends. This was a radical thing. And he was quite rich, so that had financial implication to leave his office, to leave his tax collecting booth and follow Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 29. This is key for us because this is what inspired the theme of our series for the next coming weeks. Verse 29, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of other guys from the local synagogue and others reclining at the table with them. Is that not what it says? Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining with them. Levi, the corrupt government official, set up this huge party. It's a feast for Jesus. It wasn't just a small anyana party. It was a proper feast. It was a proper feast. And what is interesting there is who's on the guest list. Who is on the guest list? I would have thought it would be the best of the best, the cream of the crop, the guys who went to the best schools. But Jesus has some kind of unconventional guest list. He picks the worst of the worst to hang around. And this theme is repeated over and over again in Luke's gospel. Jesus chooses to hang around sinners and tax collectors. He chooses to use them to bring about transformation to his world. Unconventional people. Look at verse 30. So much so was it a problem. The Pharisees started to complain. Verse 30. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? How could it be? Why are you eating with these guys? You see, I think like us, like the Pharisees, we tend to think that Jesus' mission to transform people, that Jesus chooses people with just rough edges, you know, people who he can work with, people who are decent, not so bad, just rough diamonds that he can polish up and work with. Like the Pharisees, I think we think that. Yet Luke would remind us that Jesus hung around tax collectors and sinners. He hung around with people who were outside of God's kingdom. He hung around with people with a foul mouth. That's the kind of people that he wanted. He wanted politicians. He wanted that boy or girl who everyone has given up on. That drug addict he wanted. He wanted that alcoholic. That porn addict. That's who Jesus wanted in his kingdom. That guy who's cheating on his wife. That guy with an angry aggression towards people. That is the kind of people that Jesus would bring into his kingdom. The kind of guy who on a Thursday starts to hang around News Cafe, who drives a GTI and is there up until Sunday, goes to work on Monday to kind of work out that babalas out. Those are the kind of people that Jesus came to bring and to restore. He came to bring and restore people who are accountants, who probably bought a house in Kyalami, who are living it up and finding their identity in their career. That's the kind of people that Jesus wants to bring into his kingdom. The broken, the abused, the poor and lonely, the CEO and the cleaner. That is who Jesus wants to bring to his kingdom. It's the guy who sits next to you at the office. Those are the kind of guys that Jesus brings. And he shares this table with them. He shares a meal with them as an extension of his invitation to them. As I said, this is quite a theme that we're going to pick up for the next few weeks in Luke's gospel. In fact, someone said that this theme is so prevalent in Luke's gospel that Jesus is either, mostly in Luke's gospel, either going to a meal, coming back from a meal, or what is it? Either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming back from a meal. Sometimes he hosts a meal, sometimes he's hosted, and sometimes he does teaching at those meals. And we're going to pick that up. And I think this theme that Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, it can be lost on us because we eat McDonald's, 2-minute noodles for the students at MGI. That's the staple food. And we don't understand the weight of this in Middle Eastern culture. This is what one writer says. He says that in the East, even today, to invite a person to a meal was an honor. It was an offer of peace, trust, brotherhood, and forgiveness. In short, sharing a table means sharing life. Another writer commenting on Luke's gospel says, meal times were far more than occasions for individuals to consume nourishment. Being welcomed at the table for the purpose of eating food with another person had become a ceremony richly symbolic of friendship, intimacy, and unity. Sharing a meal meant sharing your life with somebody, so much so that Jesus would extend his hand to sinful, broken people so that they can see and taste what the kingdom looks like, so they can eat and feast with the king. Those who lived outside of fellowship with him were brought in to the table. And this obviously upset those who were religious, because those who are religious tend to have boundary markers as to who you can interact with or who you cannot interact with. Those who are religious think to themselves that we pure, we do not need to hang around with sinners. In fact, if Jesus wanted to transform the world, he should be coming to people like us. And that was the thought of the Pharisees. That's why they began to ask him about fasting in verse 33. And they said to him, this is the Pharisees, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. He wanted to know, why are you breaking normal boundaries of society? You see, a normal practice is that we eat with pure people. In fact, for us Pharisees, we fast and pray. Fasting and prayer was a way to set yourself above the rest. It was to say, I'm different from the rest of them. Aren't I righteous? Remember the prayer at the synagogue, one of the parables of Jesus. Jesus says, a Pharisee went up to pray and he prayed about himself, said, I fast twice a week. So that was what fasting was all about. And listen to Jesus' response to their question about fasting. Why are your disciples eating and drinking while we fasting and praying? What makes you so distinct, Jesus? And he said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst and the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine desires new. For he says, the old is good. You see, Jesus is saying, I have brought about a new thing here. I've brought about new hope of transformation to your world. No longer should you be fasting and praying for better days, because the better days are here. I'm here, the King of God's kingdom. Sinners are being called to repentance, and you should be rejoicing instead of mourning. You should be feasting and celebrate. There's no longer those who are in and those who are out. I have come to bring them back into one kingdom. So Jesus, in doing so, he destroys all barriers. Barriers of social standing, of politics, and moral standing. Look at what he says in verse 31. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. As we think about this sermon series, that is what we're going to discover, that this is the mission of Jesus. This is something that is at the heart of Jesus, and this is something that should be at our hearts. We should be looking out there, seeking to align ourselves with the mission of Jesus. And the gospel writers explain his mission in different ways. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Look at what Mark says. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's one of the reasons why Jesus came. Chapter 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. There's three of those statements. And the last one is the one that we read in chapter 7, verse 34 of Luke. This is what Jesus says. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see, those two first ones explain the purpose of why Jesus came. He came to seek and save the lost. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. The third one gives us his method, how Jesus went about doing this. He came eating and drinking, and that was his game plan to transform society as he brought people to the table and as he taught them the good news of the kingdom. For the Jews, they had expected, if the Messiah is coming, he needs to destroy our enemies. He needs to destroy those tax collectors who are siding with the Romans. But Jesus extends his invitation to them. Food is a method that he uses to bring people together. The table, the dinner table, is a place that he uses to bring people back to himself. And I think for the next couple of weeks, I want to challenge us from God's word. On the one hand, to really look and be captivated about what Jesus is doing, his purpose of why he came. But I also want to challenge us to eat and drink a lot. That's an easy thing to do, isn't it? Quite an easy thing to encourage people to go on doing. But I think God's word is challenging us. After we've come out of a DNA series, Redeemed Family of Servants on Mission, we are on a mission. But how are we going to bring about that mission? What is our game plan? I think, as we can see in the life of Jesus, food is one way of doing that. See, Black challenged us last week with the mission of Jesus as he read to us those words. I don't know if you remember them from Jonah chapter 4. This is what God says about the people of Nineveh. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also so much cattle? I'm pretty sure those are still the ways of Jesus. Those are still the ways of God in 2018. Should I not be pitying Midrand with over 90,000 people? Should I not be pitying them with a thriving economy, with people who are influential in their places of work? Should I not be bringing them into my kingdom? People with no moral compass who cannot tell their left from the right. That is a picture of Midrand. That's a picture of Joburg with 4 million people. Surely God pities those people. So much so that he came and took on flesh and came and dwelt among us and extended his hand of fellowship through meals. Surely that should be part of our business. Every now and again, I take a walk through my neighborhood, my complex, which is down the road from here. It's my hood right there. And I take my son for a walk, well, with me doing the walking in this case. And it's just a refreshing time because it's a bit quiet and like people are coming back from work. So there's a lot of cars coming in, people greeting and being all polite. One of the things I find interesting is that when I walk around, I often meet so many interesting smells, like wonderful smells. You meet the smell of Midrand curry as you're walking around, and you know who stays there. They from Devon. They recently moved from Devon, but like Midrand curry is so much better than Devon curry. It's so nice. And then it just smells so amazing. And then you walk around, and then some guy, especially in the bottom unit, he turns on his gas braai, lamb chops, vors. And I greet, hoping that they'll invite me. They never do that. And then as you walk around, you also smell the wonderful smell of pap. Now, many of you don't think pap is amazing, has an amazing smell. But if you grew up in the village and they cook in those pots outside, it just has that smoky smell that just reminds me of home. And then as you walk around as well, you'll hear laughters, people laughing, cutleries, just people living life. And I'm not deep, right? But often as I think about those smells, those voices, those laughters, I often think behind those different smells are people. There's real people, people with different stories, different backgrounds, people with hopes, dreams, desires, people who have experienced life, some of whom have unmet expectations, some of whom are sad, some of them are happy, some are confused, some, most of them in corporate spaces. Then I think to myself that most of them, all of them in fact, outside of a proper relationship with Jesus, they headed towards hell. Isn't that a sobering thought? That as they sit and do life in their spaces, that is the reality. That without Jesus, there is no hope for them. What would it look like for us to invade those spaces? What would it look like for us to invite those kind of people to supper? What difference would it make in our country, in those corporate spaces, if Christians would just say hi to them? Hi, do you want to come over for supper? What difference would it make if we shared meals with them, those laughters and those sad moments? And when we sat with them, as we build those relationships and told them of the hope of the glory of the gospel, the message that the crucified Jesus still transforms lives today. And that the crucified Jesus is the only hope for our country, the only hope for restoration across racial boundaries, the only hope for restoration across social classes, the only hope for restoration across all those sorts of moral boundaries that we've placed. That is what Jesus is calling us to be about his business, to think of a game plan. Let us go in there and have meals with these people. As I mentioned earlier, this bride that I went to, it was a lot of people who were unlike me. A lot of people, the alcohol starts flowing, and there's this one guy who's convincing everyone. He was an evangelist. He was convincing everyone that the best thing ever is to go to a strip club. And then the conversation goes on and on. He begins to convince them that to be unfaithful to your girlfriend is the best thing ever, as long as you don't get caught. And everyone is in agreement. So I'm looking at him, I'm like, wow, this guy is evangelizing them. This guy is winning them. As I listen more and more, he talks about effing white people who irritate him at work in the corporate space. Can they just leave and we get our land back? This is some of the people that stay in our complexes, isn't it? These are some of the people who need to hear that the message of Jesus transforms races, transforms social boundaries. The message of Jesus is about the King of God's kingdom who brings people to one table. Those are the people that we need to be engaging, hanging out with. Those are the people who think different from us. I think I got a wake-up call. I'm like, oh my word. As Christians, we need to be hanging around more and more around those people. So as we end off, I'd like to challenge us to think about just three people who probably are not Christians. Just think about them and pray for them. Pray that God would use you to reach out to them. Pray that in using you, as they are changed, as they are transformed by the gospel, God would use them to restore our society. God would use them to bring about hope and change in our world, which we so need. Our only hope is that gospel. And that's the very same gospel we are going to remember right now, that Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die a death that you and I deserve on the cross, to reconcile people to himself, people who are different, people who are needy, people who are sinful, and he's restoring them back into his kingdom. Father, we do thank you that there is hope in the gospel. We thank you that you stepped out of your glory to come to our world, that you are incarnate, that you took more steps towards sinners, that you invited them to your table to have this rich fellowship and communion with you. We thank you for your cross, Lord, that is the solution to our sin problem. Lord, we think about our country and the many challenges we face, challenges of poverty, of racial divisions, and we do hope and pray that our dinner tables would transform there, that as we hang around at Bryce, we would be hope, the salt and the light, bringing hope, the hope of the message of your gospel. So please help us, please empower us, use us to transform society. Use us, Father, in your mission to call sinners back to yourself. In your name we ask. Amen.